Okay, we're going to begin our sermon time this morning with a short video. If you would take a look at the screen with me, please.
You are part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. You have Holy Spirit power. You've leaped over the line of no return. You're a disciple of the one true King. You've made a decision. Don't look back, let up, or slow down. Your past is redeemed, your present makes sense, and your future is secure. You live by faith, trust His presence, and walk in patience. You labor by love and power and are lifted in prayer. Your pace is set, way is fast, and goal is heaven. Your road is narrow, way is rough, your mission is clear, and companions are few. Yet your God is reliable. You've been bought with a price, made new through the blood, and given great purpose. You are called the chosen, the few, kings and priests among men, set apart in, but not of this world. A light in the darkness, a voice calling out the remnant. You are the church.
Jesus Christ was only 32 years old when he died, young man. And those who had been closest to him immediately went into hiding, fearing that they were going to be the next to be killed. But just a few weeks later, they not only emerged from hiding, but began preaching about Jesus in the temple courts in full view of the authorities they had feared. And stuff was happening. The disciples were enabled to preach in the languages of their listeners, even if they hadn't known that language prior. With the utterance of a simple sentence, Peter was empowered to heal a man who had been born without the ability to walk. This all got the general public's attention. They listened to Peter speak of death and resurrection, of repentance for sin and the mercy of God. And in just a short time, the group of believers in Jesus the Messiah had grown from 120 to over 5,000. In the next part of the story of the Jesus followers that we'll be looking at together today, we'll see that that group of people being called something for the first time. They will be called the church. So these are the stories researched and written down for us by a doctor-turned-journalist named Luke, and he wrote them down in a book now called The Acts of the Apostles, or Acts for short, and this is the book we're in a sermon series on right now. We've made it to halfway through the fourth chapter, and I'll invite you to turn there with me at this point. And I think I don't need to explain my plan for not having slides on the main scripture passages, because you've all heard that before. It's good for us to open up the Bible, so ask you to grab a black Bible there if you didn't bring one. And turn to the fourth chapter of Acts. In the Calvary Bibles, you'll find the part of chapter 4 that we're heading to today on page 1094. So we're looking for Acts chapter 4, verse 23, page 1094, our starting point for today. Last Sunday morning in chapter 3, in the beginning of chapter 4, we read that Peter and John had this surreal experience of being thrown in jail for healing a man. Well, in reality, it was more the fact that they had healed the man in the name of Jesus that was what had upset the authorities. And the reason they got a night in jail is that it was already evening by the time the leaders of the temple had come to confront the apostles. The next day went much better for Peter and John. They had the opportunity to declare the good news of Jesus to the very man who had caused their master's death. The Jewish elders weren't sure how to handle this situation, so they released the two disciples, but they released them along with a warning: stop teaching in the name of Jesus. That brings us to Acts 4, verse 23. Will you follow along as I read it for you? Upon their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And I'm going to interject there briefly to say that what we're about to read here is a prayer of some distress. Remember, now, it was not that long ago that they were all hiding in fear of being arrested and given death sentences for having been a Jesus follower. You know, however, witnessing the resurrection of your former master, watching him ascend into the clouds, getting filled with the spirit of the creator of the universe, that can do something to improve your outlook on life. I'm thinking one of the reasons that they'd all been out preaching in the open in the temple courts is because by this point, this group of people probably felt like they were world beaters. Nobody can touch us now. We got God on our side. However, a night in jail for their top two leaders seems here to have been a bit of a wake-up call for the believers. Oh, we were kind of thinking that the ability for unbelievers to harm the true followers of God was over after Jesus defeated death. But maybe not. Perhaps some of them started thinking back to the words of Jesus when he was still with them. Warnings that people who follow him will have to take up their cross at some point, symbolically or not. He said there would be suffering. And so with that idea back in their minds now, these people did the logical thing to do. They prayed. Verse 24 again. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. You see, these people needed what the Holy Spirit had been giving to them. Yeah, they were on the right side of this battle, but they were still a small group pitted against a very big world. They needed God's Spirit to give them courage. They needed the Holy Spirit to work wonders so that the citizens and visitors to Jerusalem would have motivation to set aside their fear of Jerusalem's leaders for a moment in order to listen to the message of the gospel being presented, to listen and respond and be saved. Look at what God did in response to their prayer, verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. God met them in their need. Would you pray with me? Lord, the people we're reading about here were the first church, but we at Calvary are a church as well. They had some special need to be empowered by you, undoubtedly, and while they faced threats that we do not, we still want to pray to you as a church in a manner similar to what they did in this story. So, Sovereign Lord, enable your servants at Calvary Baptist Church to speak your word with great boldness in the days and month ahead. If it would be your will, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Be alive amongst us, Lord God. We trust that you will give us what we need to carry your gospel forward in our community. And perhaps you've already given us all that we need. But we want to make clear again today, respectfully, that we need you. We need you to guide every move of our church. We need you to be in our worship services and in our meetings and in our gatherings, to be at the events that we put on like Champions Forever this Friday. We want to see Madison revolutionized for you. But unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. So come, Lord God, empower your followers here. Fill us with your good spirit. Guide us and move us according to your will. Amen. All right, let's move forward. Verse 32 now. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So God answered their prayer. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. As Dr. Luke continues to tell us the story of the very first church, we're developing a nice picture of what they were about. I want to remind you of the list we've already compiled from the writings in Acts here, this from a few Sundays ago. The early followers of Jesus together were devoted to learning the teachings of Jesus, to continue learning what he taught, and then to trying to implement that way of thinking and behaving in their lives. They were also devoted to fellowshipping with each other, devoted to worshiping together. They took communion together. They were devoted to praying. They took care of each other's needs. We're seeing more on that one here today. They ate meals in each other's homes, and they were out telling people about Jesus. That was our earlier list. This passage from Acts 4 that we just read isn't adding to that list, but it is fleshing out what was point number 6 on the list, which was they took care of each other's needs. Look down at verse 34 again. There were no needy persons among that group of 5,000 believers, for from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Isn't that evidence of the transformative power of the encounter with Jesus that these people had? It took human beings, and you know, we normally are self-focused and kind of money hoarding, right? But it turned them into people who seemed not to care about their bank accounts, or, you know, the equivalent back then. Maybe when you have a true encounter with the Son of God, the things that looked important to you before don't look quite so important anymore. Maybe you stop worrying so much about where the money's going to come from. Maybe heaven seems a lot more real, and you're able to see earth a lot more clearly for being the temporary home that it is for us. And of course, maybe you also start just caring about the needs of others more than you did prior. Giving was a major theme in Jesus' teaching, and it appears the people had received the message. You know, I want to point out here too that work ethic is also a strong theme in God's holy book, the Bible. And although it's not talked about in this chapter in Acts, I'm sure that the leaders of the first church would have expected those who were able to work to work. But regardless, it's clear that those who truly were in need, if they'd given their lives over to Jesus and they joined the group of the believers, they were in need no longer. God provides. Well, here's the obvious question that comes from this passage. Is this telling us that we're supposed to sell all of our possessions and give to the needy? Put all our money into a big community pot and share it? Verse 32 had said, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. You know, once earlier, there was a man who asked Jesus what he should do in life, and he told Jesus, hey, I already obey all the commandments. And Jesus answered to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. Wow. Well, I want to be careful about preaching something that I'm not prepared to follow here. I will say that it becomes clear as you read through the New Testament that the early followers of Jesus believed slash hoped that he was coming back soon, like really soon. And maybe they'd kind of gotten to this point that they were feeling like they weren't going to need their homes or their fields for very long. We've learned since then that the word soon can mean something very different to God than it means to us. Okay, so maybe we shouldn't all just go quit our jobs. And hey, somebody in the church has to make money, right? Because otherwise that common pot's going to dwindle down to nothing, right? Well, Jesus once took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and fed 5,000 people with stuff left over. Maybe the pot wouldn't dwindle. So I also don't want to preach something that is against God's will. Maybe God would want us to sell all our possessions and give away our resources. I don't know for sure. Perhaps the answer is that we all need to just get really good at aligning our sails with the Holy Spirit wind in us and listening to what the Spirit is telling us. And perhaps the Spirit is going to tell each of us something different on that topic. We should each seek to listen and obey what the Spirit's telling us. So while dumping all of our resources together into a common Calvary pot may not be the correct action step to take from this passage in Acts, I do think that generous giving of our resources to the Calvary Benevolence Fund so that we can help those in our midst who are in need, that's an obvious takeaway, isn't it? I think that looking for opportunities to give directly to people in our church or those outside of our church who have needs, that's another logical takeaway from this passage. Okay, so again, here we have this picture of the first church that Luke has been giving to us. They were people dedicated to learning the ways of Jesus and living them out, fellowshipping, worshiping, talking to God through prayer, telling people about Jesus, and taking care of each other's needs. And I think we can add to that now, based upon what we've been seeing in Acts so far, that the official membership of a church, anyway, should be able to be described as a group of people who all individually have come to Jesus in full submission and obedience, who have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, whispering to them, providing to them guidance, power if God wills it, provision, changing them to look more and more like Jesus. And we always need to remember, none of us ever fully look like Jesus. Okay, it's a lifelong maturation process. That means that there are going to be messy and imperfect things that happen in the church. That's a reality. But each member really should be genuinely looking to learn and grow and get better at obeying Jesus. We should be seeing fruit of the Spirit growing in our lives. This is what the church should look like. So again, self-reflection time, how are we doing? And all these things we've just looked at as a church, as individual members of our church. Boy, when it's working as intended, there's no more powerful or exciting organization to be involved in on this planet, I can tell you that. All right, let's get back into our text now. Due to time constraints, I decided to move the end of chapter 4 there and also the opening story of chapter 5, which is the story of Ananias and Sapphira, over to next Sunday's sermon. So we're going to skip ahead now to verse 12 of chapter 5. The one bummer about that, needing to bump those things to next week, is that it is at the very end of that section we're going to skip where the followers of Jesus are first referred to by Luke as the church. Why don't you at least look quickly with me at that. Back up one verse to verse 11 of chapter 5. It says, "Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events." For now, don't worry about the great fear. We'll cover that next time. Just notice that there is now a new name being used in this verse for our large and growing group of disciples. Okay, now, verse 12 of chapter 5. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. So I don't know if getting Peter's shadow to fall on you did anything to the sick people being brought to the disciples at that time, but it actually doesn't really matter because the last few words of verse 16 there told us that all of them were healed. Everyone who was brought to the believers in Jesus in that day was healed. No wonder it said in verse 13 that the disciples were highly regarded by the people. I would think so. So, yeah, the Holy Spirit was continuing to move in unbelievable ways, and more men and women believed in the Lord, verse 14 told us there. These were the earliest days of the church of Jesus Christ. For the last section of my sermon today, I want to return with you now to the companion book to our study of the book of Acts that I introduced to you last Sunday. And with it, we'll return to a question that we are going to continue to ask as we go through our sermon series on and off. And that question is, does God still work miracles today? We've just read some incredible stories about miracles done in Peter's day. Do these kinds of things still happen? In case you weren't with us last Sunday, let me just catch you up a little bit about this companion book. As I began preparing the sermon series on Acts, I went hunting. I was guessing that somebody out there has done something that I always thought would be interesting to do, which is to check up on the claims that you hear these days still of God doing miracles in and through the church. You know, checking up as in interviewing the people, checking the medical records, these kinds of things. Basically, just looking to see if the claims of a miracle were legit. I found what I was hunting for. Among a number of people who have done this kind of thing was a man named Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was legal editor of the Chicago Tribune and an atheist when his wife came home one day to announce that she was now a believer in Jesus. And he immediately got to work seeking to disprove Christianity to his wife, only to find that the trail of evidence led him to believe in Jesus too. Since then, he's written many books, the most widely read being a book called The Case for Christ. The book that he wrote that I'm using for our sermon series was put out in 2018, and it is called The Case for Miracles. So this book contains the results of research that Mr. Strobel did on modern-day miracles. We looked at one impressive miracle from his book last Sunday. Let's look at another one now. So Strobel reports in his book a case involving a 9-year-old girl from England who was diagnosed with deafness in 1982 following a bout with a virus that had severely damaged the nerves in both of her ears. The case was reported by Dr. R.F.R. Gardner, a well-credentialed physician. Let me read what's in the book about this story. The book says, "What makes this case especially interesting is that there's a medical confirmation just before the healing and immediately afterward, which is unusual to have. The child's medical record says she was diagnosed with untreatable bilateral sensory neural deafness. Her attending physician told her parents that there was no cure and nothing he could do to repair her damaged nerves. She was outfitted with hearing aids, which did help her to hear to some degree. The girl didn't want to wear hearing aids for the rest of her life, so she started to pray that God would heal her. Her family and friends joined her. In fact, her mother said that she felt a definite prompting from God to call out to him for help. She said, I kept feeling that God was telling me to pray specifically for healing. Passages coming out at me like, if you have faith like a child. If one among you is ill, lay hands. Ask and you shall receive. Your faith has made you whole. On March 8, 1983, the girl went to the audiologist because one of her hearing aids had been damaged at school. After being examined, key there, I think, she was examined and then refitted, she was sent home. The next evening, the child suddenly jumped out of her bed without her hearing aids and came bounding down the stairs. "Mommy, I can hear!" she exclaimed. Her mother, astonished, tested to see if she could detect noises and words, and she could, even whispers. Her mother called the audiologist, who said, "I don't believe you. It's not possible. But all right, if some miracle has happened, I'm delighted. Have audiograms done." The following day, she was tested again, and her audiogram and tympanogram came back fully normal. "I can give no explanation for this," said the audiologist. "I've never seen anything like it in my life." The girl's doctor ruled out a possible medical explanation. After repeated successful audiograms, the dumbfounded consultant's advice to her parents, forget that she was ever deaf. In the medical report, the child's ENT, ear, nose, and throat surgeon, used the word inexplicable to describe what had happened. He wrote, "An audiogram did show her hearing in both ears to be totally and completely normal. I was completely unable to explain this phenomenon, but naturally, like her parents, I was absolutely delighted. I can think of no rational explanation as to why her hearing returned to normal, there being a severe bilateral sensory neural loss." After documenting numerous case studies like this in a book, Dr. Gardner concludes, "A belief in the occurrence of cases of miraculous healing today is intellectually acceptable." He said, "People who are skeptical should consider what evidence they would be prepared to accept. If the answer proves to be none, then you'd better face the fact that you have abandoned logical inquiry." Does God heal every ailing person who's prayed for? No, he doesn't. But is there evidence that God does still occasionally work miraculous healings in response to prayers? Yes, there is. And still plenty more to come from Mr. Strobel's book and the sermons ahead as we move along in our series. So yeah, Calvary, the God who was at work in so many powerful ways in the days of the first church, is the same God that we are worshiping here today. He's still just as powerful as he was back then. And the ideals and activities that that first church was founded upon are the same ideals and activities that we are called to. There really shouldn't be much of a difference between them and us. And I don't know about you, but that excites me. There are many descriptions of the early church on that list we've been compiling that we do well here, and there are, you know, many that we could do better in. I want to keep pushing deeper into what God wants us to be, don't you? I want to see more lives changed, more people saved. I want to eat more meals with you and continue to enjoy life together with you as we walk through it together. I want to worship and pray and grow deeper in discipleship of Jesus together with you. I want to see the Holy Spirit being fire and wind in our midst. That first church was special, but there's no reason that we can't be right there with them in what they were like and what they were focused on. I want to close the way we began. And if you would please be thinking as you listen to the coming words here, about how those words very much applied to the early Jesus followers. But also then be thinking about how they should just as much apply to us still today. How amazing it is to be a part of the church.
You are part of the fellowship of the unashamed. You have Holy Spirit power. You've leaped over the line of no return. You're a disciple of the one true King. You've made a decision. Don't look back, let up, or slow down. Your past is redeemed, your present makes sense, and your future is secure. You live by faith, trust His presence, and walk in patience. You labor by love and power and are lifted in prayer. Your pace is set, way is fast, and goal is heaven. Your road is narrow, way is rough, your mission is clear, and companions are few. Yet your God is reliable. You've been bought with a price, made new through the blood, and given great purpose. You are called the chosen, the few, kings and priests among men, set apart in, but not of this world. A light in the darkness, a voice calling out, the remnant. You are the church.